So your bonus physics lesson. What is the difference between a solid and a liquid and a gas? Come on, we've only got 2 minutes to do this. Yeah, go on. Yeah.
A gas fills the space.
Right.
A liquid kind of molds to the shape.
Mm.
And then a solid stays.
Just stays there. Excellent. That's a very good empirical description, as to say, observational description. Why do the three kinds of substances behave in that way? If you think, look at the molecular or the atomic level, why do they do that, yeah?
They have more space in between, depending on what phase
of. So if you've got a solid, liquid, and a gas, right? In a gas, you've got all the molecules kind of buzzing around in random directions, bumping into each other and bumping into the wall of whatever they're in, and they fill all the space. In a liquid, well, liquid's quite difficult. In a solid, you know, it's like beep, 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 beep. Beep, 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 beep. They're all in a nice regular array. They're almost never in a perfectly square array. They're often in something a little bit like a square. And in a liquid, they're kind of sort of mushing. They can still move, but they're kind of, right. Liquid is like when you guys are all in the hallway out there just about to sing the doxology at the end of the day, yeah? And you're all kind of like moving past each other like this, right? You see what I'm saying? So far, so good, right? So let's imagine you had one atom of something, just one atom. Is that a solid or a liquid or a gas? Yes.
I wouldn't say it's any. Because there's nothing to shape it off of. There's nothing to. This is doing this along with this. Mm. So that puts it in that category. There's nothing to.
What would you have to do to that one atom to make sense of the question, is it a solid or a liquid or a gas? Yeah, Avery. Yeah.
You need to put it with other atoms?
Yeah, you put it with other atoms and see what it did. And if you got another atom of the same stuff and put it near it, and it went, think, and you had a little bond form between it, then it'd be solid. Pardon me, and if it was a gas, they'd all stop. Very good. The next question I want to ask you is going to take more than 2 minutes, so we won't do that, but maybe next week we'll follow up with more of the same. Okay, you've got your John Frame books? I hope you've got your John Frame books. We've got a couple of quite good questions to look at today. There's my Bible, let's move that. And I've got my Earl Grey tea at the ready, so I'm ready to rock and roll. Okay, chapter 20, The Means of Grace. Let's pray, and then we can begin. Ready? Should we pray? Merciful Father, we come to you as needy and dependent children, looking to you to supply all that we need. We ask today, therefore, that you'd supply the understanding, insight, concentration, ability to listen and to speak with clarity, and to learn and to grow in faithfulness and understanding. For those things we need. We thank you for the many other things that you've given us, which today we've hardly noticed because they have become so expected for us, so normal, the blessings of life and breath and everything else. Continue to watch over us, providing for us all these things which we need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I asked you to read this chapter, which is entitled The Means of Grace. So why doesn't somebody tell me what grace is? Hello, Grace. Sorry, that was actually quite... I didn't even intend that, but... Somebody tell me what grace is. Yeah.
Getting something that you don't deserve, or like you didn't work to get something, but you got
Okay. Getting something you don't deserve. Thank you, Nathaniel. Or getting something you didn't work for. Yeah? Maybe? Yeah.
It's also not getting something you do deserve.
That's mercy.
Excuse me with this door. Some of you have heard talks from your... All these singing Christian children. Some of you have heard talks from your youth pastors, or possibly even your actual pastors, telling you that mercy is when God doesn't do something to you that you do deserve, and grace is when he gives you something that you do deserve. Which is actually a very helpful theological distinction. Right? There is a difference between you're driving along the road and some teenage hooligan throws a rock at the windshield of your car and you don't stop the car and get out and grab him by the scruff of the neck and sort of, you know, do to him as Nehemiah did to some people at the end of the book that bears his name, right? There's a difference between that, which you might say is mercy, and driving along, teenage hooligan throws a rock at the windscreen of your car, and you stop, and you go and buy him an ice cream, and you present it to him. There's a difference between those two things, yeah? So, if you're trying to analyze how God relates to us, for God to not punish us for our sins, and for God to positively give us gifts are distinct. And so your pastor or your youth pastor who drew attention to that difference has drawn attention to something very significant. Yes? It's not obvious to me, just a quick footnote, it's not obvious to me that the distinction tracks onto the verbal distinction between grace and mercy. You with me? In other words, there's a difference between not punishing us as we deserve and showing abundant kindness to us, right? There's a difference between those two things. It's just that the Bible doesn't always use the two words, grace and mercy, in those two precise ways. In other words, sometimes what the Bible calls mercy is what your youth pastor called grace. Yeah? Chesed, covenant kindness or covenant mercy, is a description of the disposition that God has when he positively gives gifts to his people. Yeah? Not just the withholding of punishment, but the bestowal of blessings. You with me? So notice again, when we talked about this before Christmas, you can identify a difference between ideas, yeah? But the difference between ideas doesn't always map perfectly onto the difference between words. Yeah? Because sometimes the words blur the categories. We talked about that before, didn't we? We did talk about it before. Okay. Back to grace then. Getting something we don't deserve. Yes. If I said Avery showed grace to
her sisters today.
Let's imagine that were true, right?
Give me other words, just one word or short phrases that could fit in that slot in the sentence. Avery showed to her sisters today. Because what you wouldn't do, you wouldn't say Avery showed getting something you don't deserve to her sisters. You know what I mean? It's like, right? Yeah, Job.
Kindness.
Kindness. Very good. Let's have a look. I'm getting a different colour pen. Let's try this. Kindness. What else? What are you putting there? Yeah. Bo.
Patience.
Patience. It would depend on the context, wouldn't it? Because it might be that little Tatum or little Darcy had been winding you up something chronic, or had you were waiting for her to do something for you, and really, you know, it's getting a little late in the day for this, but the grace that you showed took the form of patience. Yeah? Or the grace that you showed might take the form of kindness. Here, let me help you scoop up all the breakfast cereal that you spilt all over the tablecloth. When you were trying to throw it at me and I didn't, because mercy, yeah? So, kindness, patience, what else? What other words might fit in this slot? Can you think of any others? Yeah, Grace. Sorry.
John Graham, in here, he has a sentence. Mm-hmm.
Favor. Yes. You want to throw anything else in there? Yeah, Bo.
You can pretty much just say like the fruits of the spirit. Just, like,
yeah. Let's try it. Shall we? Avery showed love. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Self-control. Goodness, kindness, faithfulness, patience. Yeah. Yeah, you could put most of the fruits of the... And in some cases, I mean, here's the thing. Like joy, right? Second fruit of the Spirit. Why is joy the second fruit of the Spirit? Is it really that important that I be joyful? Why can't I just be a grumpy teenager? I mean, like, because that's what all my other friends are. Right. Yes, you're smiling now. See, it's much better. You could put all of the fruits of the Spirit in there in different situations, couldn't you? Think about it. Avery and... Your, the middle one is Tatum and then it's Darcy. So Darcy is the one who's going to really wind you up and she's being a pain in the neck, right? Poor little thing. And she's sweet. She's so cute. She's a wonderful little lady. And there'll be times when she might... I remember when my little brother, I'd spent literally hours and hours and hours making this Lego car. I told you a story before?
No, but it's happened to me.
And I put it on the coffee table, and my little brother, who was just learning to walk, so I was about 14 and he was about 2 or something. He got it and he went,
yeah. That's what Emmett did to Adam earlier.
It's like Emmett did it to Adam.
Yes.
All the best people have a little 2-year-old brother who does something like that to them. All the best people I know. Anyway, now here's the thing. There's a whole cluster of dispositions and actions that go with those dispositions that would amount to showing grace, yeah, in that situation. And they'd be joy, patience, love, self-control. and it's different from in a situation when, in a couple of years' time, Emmett says, hey, can you help me with my calculus homework? And you're like, yeah, I can help you with your calculus homework. That's not so much self-control, is it? And joy. Maybe it's a bit of joy.
Yes, I'd love to help you with your...
But it's like there's a whole cluster of different attitudes that we show to each other, and they vary in different situations, and they're actions that fit with it. And so grace is another one of those big ideas like love and goodness, which encapsulates a huge range of different things. Yeah? Now, just look where you started. Luke, you said this, right? No, it wasn't Luke, pardon me, Nathaniel. Yeah. This isn't wrong, but can you see what you've done? With this, you've approached the idea of grace particularly through the lens of what God does in saving us, yes? The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of God's judgment, the doctrine of salvation. My sin renders me worthy of the judgment of God, and God's grace consists in his giving me something I didn't deserve, or mercy, not giving me something I did deserve, giving me something I didn't work for, giving me, reconciling me with him and forgiving my sins. Yeah? Can you see what I'm saying? Now, it is understandable that we should narrow the idea of grace in this way because we're Reformed Protestants. And so everything we think is, it's somehow constrained by our history where we've been seeking to, in the last 500 years, recover some misplaced emphases from medieval Catholic distortions. You've done your Reformation history, right? Martin Luther and all that jazz. Yeah. You remember him? Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. Right. That the earlier Martin Luther. Good. So it's understandable we narrow the idea of grace in this way. But the first step to understanding grace is to realize how broad and all-embracive an idea it is. You with me? Now, the chapter is actually entitled not grace, but the means of grace. Let me make a prediction. What's going to happen now with the means of grace is going to be the same thing that just happened with grace. You're going to start by thinking of this narrowly. You might catch yourself doing that. You might realize, hold on, I'm thinking of the means of grace in a similar way to how I thought of grace. I thought of grace in this constrained way, not wrong, but slightly more narrow theologically. And I'm going to do the same with the means of grace. And you're going to be thinking, Pastor Jeffrey wants me to say something about the means of grace more broadly, but you're not going to be sure what to say. So when I ask you what are the means of grace, nobody's going to want to volunteer and tell me an answer to the question. Let's try. What are the means of grace? There's one brave hand. Go on.
Is it like the way grace is shown?
Is it like the way grace is shown? Okay, we can all go home now. Almost. How many ways are there in which God shows grace? One? So do you want to alter that sentence? Well, it's not a sentence, that phrase.
God shows grace.
Mm-mm.
The ways.
There, now just think about this for a second. Tell me the things that John Frame lists as means of grace in this chapter. Big headings. Right. The word, fellowship, prayer. Very good answer, Professor Frame. Is it a correct answer? Right. Yes, it is, right? Word, fellowship, prayer. And here you sit in a heated room wearing clothes you didn't pay for, with books that were given to you, and homeopathic drugs that your parents bought, and not just alone, isolated, but with friends, people who love you, with shoes on your feet, and food inside you, and you just told me that, and John Frame's right, that John Frame says that the way that God shows grace to us is by the word and fellowship and prayer. Is that wrong? But is that exhaustive? Jack had his hand up.
Yeah, it's not the full picture of grace.
Right. So fill out the picture for me then. Yeah, go on.
I have a question. Could you say that every blessing from God is a gift of grace?
You guys are getting better now. You must have an amazing theology teacher. So a few weeks after Christmas, halfway through the year, could you say that every blessing from God is a mean, is a, sorry,
a gift of grace.
Every blessing from God is a gift of grace. You could almost. I have a quibble with this. Actually, with that. Not a huge quibble, but it's going to become bigger later. A gift of grace. I think that phrase reveals a really subtle misunderstanding of what grace is. Or it might do. But let's not worry about that just yet. I'm going to get rid of that line. I don't want it to worry you. We're going to come to that misunderstanding in a few minutes and we'll see if you've got it. But every blessing from God is a gift of His grace. Or here's how I would love to put it. Every blessing from God is a gift, period. And thus a manifestation of His grace. Yeah? So fill out the picture for me. The means of grace, word, fellowship, prayer. In the next chapter, he's got some more means of grace. He devotes a whole chapter to them and says at the beginning of that chapter, here are some more means of grace. Do you know what the next chapter is about? Sacraments. Well done, Luke. It was Luke, wasn't it? Sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are, he says, means of grace. So do you want to fill out the picture for me then? I've already kind of helped you by pointing out that you're sitting here in clothes you didn't wear with food you didn't pay for inside you and what else, yeah? So what else, in what other ways has God shown grace to you? Yeah.
Are these all ways that God is showing grace to us or just ways that we are showing grace?
No, ways in which God is showing grace to you. Go on. All right, let's let Avery, then Jack. Go on.
Being raised in a Christian family is a means of grace.
Right. Jack?
Everything.
Yeah, everything. Do you think it's the case that even... What about those things which at the time you feel frustrated by? Could my cedar pollen allergy be a means of grace? Could the aches and sneezes and fuzzy-headedness... I'll leave that question hanging for you. You've got some hands up over here. Christina, and then along this way.
Something bad happens, we still see his grace by what we can, how he strengthens us and how he's with us in everything. Mm-hmm. He never leaves our side. And there's always a way with Christ, even if we don't like the way, there's always a way.
Mm.
In a sense.
Yes. Go on, Lee.
And everything is for our good and for his glory.
You got any Bible verses for us? I'm just reaching for my wallet. Shame, because I haven't got any $1 bills today. I've only got 20s. Go on. Romans 8, obviously. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. I need the $20, though. Okay, sorry, Bo.
I would say that God takes what the enemy for evil and he turns it for good. Like, I'll give an example. I was sick last Thursday,
mm-hmm.
and then because I couldn't go to school, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, but because I was sick, I got to meet Governor Abbott, who my parents were going to like this.
Oh, wow.
That he was at.
So you passed on your illness to Governor Abbott rather than to us. So it's like, yeah. It's interesting because they're what you've got. They've got, ooh, hello. Sorry, I'm going to not sit on that table again. I do need a chair, but I'm okay. I should stand. So there's an example of where you got to see very quickly how something which initially looked like bad was good. Now, the problem is, if you get used to that, then... what's going to happen when something unpleasant happens and you can't immediately see how it's working out for good? Can you see the issue?
Yeah, it's not always immediate.
Right. Do you think are there things that you might never see? Right.
Like your
pollen.
Like
my little pollen. Are you?
I apologize.
I woke up at 1 in the morning.
No, the pollen's little. The pollen's
with,
little.
Yeah, little pollen. I tell you what, I walked downstairs and it was like my bones were aching so much I could hardly walk down the stairs. I need to walk downstairs and get some painkillers. And then I went back upstairs and went, mercifully went back to sleep. Anyway, God is good all the time. Which is what, bear with me 1 second, Jack. My friend Pastor Oleg Volkov from St. Petersburg in Russia says, let me tell you, if Pastor Oleg Volkov from St. Petersburg, Russia, can sign off his emails by saying God is good all the time, if you knew about the hardships that he and his family and his church have endured, then we would not be so worried, and I would not be so worried about my cedar fever. Right? Go on, Jack, you had your hand up.
Mm-hmm. Like, it might not be immediate what that reason is, but, like, everything, like, is a means of grace.
Right. Everything. Everything. So here's a really weird thing, right? Hold on. When I start talking with you guys about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, God's exhaustive sovereignty over all things, all of you kind of get your guard up and you've got your defenses ready against the doctrine of the exhaustive sovereignty of God. But if I approach the same subject from a different angle, I sort of walk around over here and I approach it from the direction of God's grace in all circumstances. All of you are like, yeah, everything that God does, even things that seem painful to us, are there for our good, and he's in control of them. Otherwise, if he's not in control of them, how is he doing them for our good? It's really hilarious to me that the best way to open people's eyes to the exhaustive sovereignty of God, even over evils, that is to say, things that people do that are wrong to us, and painful things that happen, moral evil and natural evil, the best way to approach that is by asking you what you do and whom you trust and how you think about God's grace in those circumstances. And at that point, you all become five-point Calvinists. It's hilarious.
Okay, so you said that, like, everything is, you know, caused by God, more or less. So, mm-hmm. Are you saying that, like, pretty much all historical events are God-caused events? Like, what about the Holocaust and stuff?
Yeah.
That was caused by God? Or?
Yeah, I'm not saying pretty much anything. I'm saying everything.
So how could God cause something that caused so many people to be killed?
How could he do that? Got a couple of hands up here. Go on.
I think the question should be rephrased a little bit, because how God could do that, God is all-powerful.
Yeah.
He can't do that.
Right, very good. So the question is not about whether God has the power to do that.
He does, but...
Your question is about what could be the moral grounds upon which God would be good to do that. Yes?
Yeah, so, like, basically, wouldn't it be contradicting himself to, like, cause evil events, you know?
Yeah, but hold on a second. Whoa, hold on. When we were talking about you and your sickness, because you could see the good that came, you were happy to say, yeah, God did that, and this thing which initially looked frustrating turned out for good. And then, remember what I said? I said, what about when you can't see? And you were still thinking about, yeah, if I hadn't got to meet Governor Abbott, I would still be able to trust, because God is wiser than me, that somehow he's doing things for good reasons. And now you come up with something, what you think that, there's some things that, yeah, God's got no excuse for that. God's...
So, like, what's the good in it?
Well, I don't know.
I
don't know what the good is in my cedar allergy, and I don't actually even know what the good is in your being ill last Thursday. Just the fact that we can see, I see your hands, guys, just the fact that we can see what looks to us like a benefit, you got to meet our state governor, that doesn't mean that that's the benefit. Certainly doesn't mean it's the only benefit. Isn't it strange? And I'm not telling you off, right? But isn't it strange how easily satisfied we are with what look to us like explanations? And how quickly dissatisfied we are when we can't find an explanation? And I just pointed out that what you all did when we were thinking about your illness and my cedar pollen thing was you all swallowed the doctrine of God's sovereignty, as you should. Because look, if God isn't sovereign, then all these things that you want to attribute to God's grace are not him. Or you can't be sure they're him, right? So let's just recognize this is one of those places where the different bits of the jigsaw puzzle match up in unexpected ways. The doctrine of God's grace to you in history absolutely requires a doctrine of the exhaustive sovereignty of God. Otherwise, you can't be sure it's God doing it. Right? And you all rightly recognize God's goodness in giving to us all manner of gifts. And then when you have something that seems like, oh, I'm not sure about that, and then you can find a half-decent reason why it might be good, you think, okay, that would make sense. Right. What? Go on.
Are you saying that the good and bad events aren't connected at all?
Am I saying?
Like that the good events and the bad events aren't connected at all?
No, I'm saying everything's connected to everything else, but we don't perceive the connections. So, hold on a second, Job, because I was about to mention your name, but for a different reason. That's, but, go on. Yeah.
I might have a different thing, but, like, Job experienced everything, and because Satan went to God and asked if he was allowed to, essentially.
Right. Just to, we didn't talk about, excuse me, oh, yeah. We didn't talk about this when we were talking about God's sovereignty before. But this is a helpful time to introduce it. Look with me at the book of Job. It's that long one, about 40% of the way through the Bible, where you think you follow what's going on for about three chapters, and then you think, no, hold on, I think I've read this before. You get that feeling when you're reading it? It's like, this was last time somebody said this, it was Bildad, and now it's Eliphaz, I'm not sure what's going on. So you know what happens to Job, yeah? Wealthy guy, everything's going fine. Satan goes to God and says, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man, fears God, shuns evil. And Job says, well, he only does that because you give him an easy life. Give him a hard life and he'll curse you to your face. And so you're back and forth, and God allows Satan to make his life miserable and takes away his family and so on and so forth. And he's sitting there in the dust, scraping his boils with a piece of broken pottery. And his friends come along to explain what's going on to him and his life. His friends come up with all these, basically, well, you must be a bad person because all these bad things happen to you, explanations. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And when they've finished, Elihu, who seems like he's a younger man, comes along and gives his explanation. And then the Lord gives his explanation of what's going on. Now, it's not my intention, just go back to your Holocaust question, okay? It's not my intention to trivialize the Holocaust or any of the gargantuan catastrophes of human history. One of the really scary things about actually doing 20th century history especially is you realize that the Holocaust was, for all its horror, it represented a fairly small proportion of the human lives that were deliberately taken in the 20th century. Just let that sink in for a second. 6 million human lives is not insignificant compared to the whole, but it is not is by far from being a majority of the human lives that were deliberately taken by other people. And that's not just in war. I mean, if you take out the First and Second World War, you still have, end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, numerous horrors in Ukraine and in Russia and elsewhere in the East and so on. Right. It's not my intention to belittle any of that. Job, the book of Job gives us it doesn't survey the landscape of millions of people suffering. It surveys a landscape of one person suffering. So obviously it's not the same. It's a smaller scale catastrophe, but it's still a catastrophe, right? And so the answers, here's the key thing, the answers that God gives to Job, we should expect are the same kinds of answers that he would give in all kinds of other circumstances where terrible things happen, and here's the thing, it's not obvious why. Job's friends think they know why, and they try to explain, here's why. And Job isn't buying it. And then God speaks. chapter 38, verse 1, and I want you to look carefully at what he says. You got Job 38, verse 1? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" What does that mean? Go on, Luke.
Who's this who gives you bad advice without even knowing if it's true?
Right. Who is this who doesn't know what he's talking about? Who's God talking to? Job. He answered Job, verse 1. See, he answered Job. He's not talking to his friends yet. He'll speak about Job's friends later. He's talking to Job. He's saying, who is this individual who doesn't know what he's talking about? Let's read a bit more. Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." What's he saying?
Where were you when I did all this, when I made all this?
Yeah. First one. You don't know. What do you know about the creation of the world? Anything at all? Oh yeah, no, nothing. Let's look again. Verse 5. It gets sarcastic now. Have you ever heard God speak sarcastically? You're about to. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Can you see what he's saying? Come on, Job. Surely you know how big the world is. And oh, you don't know that either. No, okay. And that one of the things that, both in Second Grace, one of the things that characterizes the book of Job is the questions get extended. So, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, verse 6, is a continuation of that question in verse 5. So, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And you're supposed to let the, don't you know, don't you? The kind of sarcastic question. You let that ring in your ears. Surely you know who stretched the line upon it. Surely you know on what its bases were sunk. Surely you know on who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the day, the sea with the doors when it burst out from the room. Surely you know. Can you see the way the question works? It's a extended rubbing in this question. You don't know anything at all, do you, Job? And then, verse 12. "Have you commanded the morning since the days began?" Oh no, you haven't, have you? Verse 16. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Verse 18. "Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." What's God saying to Job? Yeah, Jack. You know nothing at all. Exactly right. You don't know anything. And here's why. So, Bo, I'm really pleased that when you were sick last year, I wasn't pleased about that. We missed you. But I'm pleased that given that you were sick, you got to meet Governor Abbott. Really pleased. Because I'd love to meet him, actually. I mean, seems like a nice guy, and man of integrity. I'd like to meet him. But when you said that, I became nervous for you and for everybody else. Because it occurred to me that you might think that your ability to see the grace that God is showing determines whether God is actually showing grace to you. And that's a big mistake.
Yeah. Is God always showing grace? Hmm.
Is God always?
Because you're saying, like, you know, we can't sometimes we can't see, sometimes we can. Is he always showing grace? Like, if it's always moments that are happening in sin where there's a bunch of terrible things, is that always going to have grace behind it?
That's a very good question. Let's go to Christina. And then, what do you think?
I think that God is grace, so whatever God does, he has to be showing grace in literally everything.
Yes. So I think you're right. And now he might, there are circumstances, I mean, back to your definition, Nathaniel, of grace, getting something you don't deserve, or not, or something, getting something you didn't work for, or and then extending that with our mercy thing, not being punished as we deserve for our sins. There are circumstances in which God does punish people as they deserve for their sins. Yes? But even that ought to be understood in some sense as an act of grace, right? Think, when God acts in judgment against the Egyptians in the book of Exodus, he's doing so in order to preserve and protect his people. It's an act of grace at the same time. Are you with me? And I think, Christina, you're right. You're onto something here when you say, if we think of our doctrine of God, all of God's attributes are identical with his being. God is his attributes. We talked about this, didn't we? Wave, okay, maybe that, okay. We've talked about it. That's right. I remember. Yeah. Maybe we did. Yeah. God isn't just a little bit gracious. He's gracious all the way down. Like, he's love all the way down. And he's everything else that he is all the way down. Which means that all of his actions reflect, in different ways, all of his attributes. Yeah, no, you have to keep... They don't reflect them all in the same way. That's the thing. So yes, God is showing grace all the time. Yeah.
We just don't perceive it.
We don't perceive it. Or maybe God is showing grace to somebody else. You know, is God showing grace when he casts the devil into the lake of fire? Right? Depends if you think God is showing grace when he casts the devil into the lake of fire. How, Gabe?
He's sparing us from what the devil would do to us.
Very good. Very good. Can you see how you have to think about how God is displaying his different attributes? Very good. Right. I'm looking at the time. We've got a few minutes left. We've got a couple of questions here, which I think might scoop up a few loose ends. Avery and then Christina.
So if we don't have the ability to see the goodness of God's grace when we feel as though we're struggling, are we to seek the goodness at all if we don't have that ability to truly know his purposes?
Did anybody say that you don't have the ability to see God's grace when difficult things happen? Isn't it the case that it's just that we don't always reliably 100%, you see what I'm saying? Find ourselves able to see God's grace. So trust in this context. So you've got two things going on. On the one hand, sometimes you're in the bow with Governor Abbott situation where you see, I think it's such a great illustration, I'm going to steal this. You see what looks to you like, oh yeah, this is how God was being kind to me. But it'd be a mistake to think that's all that God is doing, to be kind to you. And you don't always find yourself able to see. So when God has finished talking to Job, and Job realizes that he doesn't know anything, he responds in chapter 42. Look what he says. Right. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know, this sounds like a rather dangerous thing to say, I know what? Well, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes God. He says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It's kind of a quote of chapter 38, verse 2. And then Job speaks, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. In other words, he recognizes that he didn't fully understand what was going on. And actually, by verse 6, he repents of that presumptuousness of thinking that he knew or presuming that it was possible to know. Yeah, Grace.
This is where I never really understood Job.
This is the only place?
Well, kind of. Where was he being presumptuous? Like, before God spoke to him, when was he saved? Or was it his friend? I'm confused in where he said.
Yeah, I think that is one of the mysteries of the book of Job. Because on the one hand, Job expresses remorse for his attitude. But on the other hand, God says to him, or says about him, when he speaks to Job's friends, he criticizes his Job's friends. Verse 7, my anger burns against you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So it looks like Job is speaking what's right, but Job felt he had to repent. So maybe Job, what you're seeing with Job is the wrestling, hey, come in if you want to, the wrestling of his faith. It goes back to Avery's question. Here's how I think we're supposed to understand it. There'll be many circumstances in which God does things in our lives which we don't fully understand. And we don't know why he's doing this. And sometimes we get the Governor Abbott effect, where we can see glimpses of why God is doing this. When we don't see that, we're called to trust God that he knows what he's doing, even when we don't. That's the heart of the answer to all the difficult questions like the one you raised, Bo. It's not to say, oh, there's the answer. I don't think the appropriate way to address the horrors of genocides is to say, oh, I can explain it theologically. I think that's actually quite a shallow response. Our first response is to lament and to pray with and to search our hearts and seek out any of the same attitudes that may lie within us that brought attitudes that are the same as what caused those horrors. And the horrors of the Holocaust were perpetrated by ordinary German soldiers. Right? They weren't all, in fact, very few of them were psychopaths. They're just normal people. That's the scary thing. It's not the only scary thing, it's one of the scary things. So, I'm not trying to explain, yeah, but I'm trying to give you a perspective from which to view those things. Okay, so what have we got to? Just pause 1 second, just take a step back. We're thinking about the means of grace, and thinking about grace, and we realized perhaps we've had a slightly shrunk down view of God's grace, which is not wrong, but it's just a little bit narrow. It confined to questions surrounding God's grace in forgiving our sins, which is very important, but it's not the whole story. Then, by the same token, the means of grace, the ways that grace is shown, these are true, word, fellowship, prayer, next chapter, sacraments. But hold on, we want to think of God's kindness as encompassing everything. And so the means by which God shows his kindness encompass everything as well. Which then leads us to this question of, yeah, but okay, sometimes it doesn't feel to me like God is being very kind. How do I understand this? So sometimes we can, Governor Abbott effect. Sometimes we can't, Holocaust. What's the explanation, Job? You with me? Now, quote, I was wondering about prayer as a means of grace, writes Nathaniel Hamilton. If grace is unmerited favour, then why are there so many conditions for answered prayer? It seems contradictory. Pause 1 second. I think that's a really good question, and I'd like you to answer it. I'll expand the question a little bit. Grace, in general, is God's kindness, patience, love, goodness, favour, and so on, that he shows to us, which none of us deserve. If that's the case, that it's unmerited, why are there any conditions to it at all? Not just in prayer, you know, we should pray in certain ways, but the forgiveness of our sins appears to have conditions attached as well. Fact is, not everybody who's sinned is forgiven by God, correct? Tragically. If your talents as a musician or an accountant or a company director or a school teacher in 20 years' time are a gift of God's grace, which they are, correct? How come you have to work so hard for them? Because you're going to have to work really hard to become a company director or a musician or a school teacher or an accountant. This is your homework. Don't do it ahead of time. Can you see we've got what Mr. Hamilton over there has... Is this not a contradiction that these things are gifts of God and yet they appear to have conditions attached? Can you see the problem? That is what you're going to spend the 5 or 6 hours that you devote to your theology homework reflecting on. What do you mean? Are you laughing? Does it take you longer than that?
I take 10 hours.
10 hours. The time that you devote to your theology homework reflecting on. I'll phrase the questions in the email. You all get the email? Yeah? Hands up if you don't receive my weekly emails. Don't be telling me halfway through the third term, quarter of the year. Okay. And then you're going to answer those questions, so we're going to have a conversation about it next week. All happy? Excellent. Let's pray and then you can go. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for one another. Thank you for showing such abundant kindness to us. We pray that you teach us to walk in humility, recognizing the inscrutability of your counsels, the unknowability of your purposes and plans. And even as we do so, would you teach us to trust you and thus to become faithful disciples of Christ? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well done, everybody. See you next week. Of course.